Good morning, everybody. My name is Carlos Azueta. I'm the teaching pastor of this campus, and we're excited that we'll continue with these wonderful, wonderful studies about the theologies. It's important to understand that the word theology is the study of God, the doctrine of God, and we are already in the fourth message of this series. We got ways to go, but for now we can continue learning more about these different theologies. As you remember, in the last few weeks, we have been studying about bibliology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. We understand not only how the Scriptures became in the way they were, but how we get them into our days and how it's inspired by God. Last week, some of you came in and studied from Moses and from Samuel in the Spanish service about the theology proper, which is the doctrine of God, God the Father. And that cannot be complete if we don't go a little bit deeper in what the Trinity is all about. And that's exactly where we're going to focus our study this morning. As we continue with this series in theology, it's important to understand that when we study theology, we're not just studying deep things. We're studying, in many ways, simple things that are important for us to be clear in our minds, to have clear in our minds as we get to know more about God. When we say about theology proper, we're talking about who God is and what He has done and in which ways He has been manifested to us through the centuries. So let me start by asking you this question. What do you think these things have in common? An egg, a three-leaf clover, a glass of water, a man, and the sun. What do you think these things have in common? Well, let me give you the answer so you don't have to break your heads thinking too hard this morning. Each one of these and many other analogies have been used to try to explain what the Trinity is all about. For instance, we understand that an egg has three parts, and a shell, a yolk, and a white, but they are all one egg. And many people like to use this to be able to teach others or try to grasp and understand how the Trinity work. Other people say that this is a three-leaf clover because it has three different cloves, and all three are together, and they form one single clover. Some people say that water is a great example, or analogy, because it can be found in three different forms, liquid, ice, and vapor. Some even use man as a great illustration because man can be somebody else's father, another person's son, and another person's husband. Sometimes they use it as a way intrinsic. You are three-dimensional, thinking that you are a human being, you have a soul, you have a spirit. Three different names, roles, but one person. And some others use the sun as a great illustration because the sun is a one star, right? It produces light and produces heat, but it's the sun. Through centuries, analogies like these have been used to try to describe what the Trinity is all about. But all these illustrations have one thing in common. They're all an inaccurate view of the Trinity. No one can completely understand through those examples. None of these examples can completely communicate what the Bible and Orthodox Christianity teaches about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one of them falls short. Some of them might communicate and clarify our minds who they are and how they are working together. But when you go deeper and understand those examples, you realize that they don't communicate completely what the Scriptures tells us about that. So the doctrine of the Trinity is very crucial to Christianity. It is concerned who God is and who is like to and how he works and how is to be approached. That's why it's so important for us, not only to understand what the Trinity is, but also to understand why the Trinity is like that. What is the work? So a true doctrine of the Trinity states the following. This is the closest thing that we can try to explain it. God exists in three distinct persons in one divine essence, who are one in unity, equal in sovereignty and authority. That's an attempt to describe what the Trinity is all about. Even though there is no reference of the word Trinity in the Bible, you cannot find it. And so people say, well, that's why it's not biblical, because you don't find it in the Bible. Well, you can present a good argument, but do you understand that God has attributes, right? God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. He's seen everywhere. And God is omnipotent. He is very powerful. You believe those things, right? But none of these words are in the Bible. You cannot find the word omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. But the concepts and the meaning of those words are everywhere in the pages of the Bible. So is with the word Trinity. You might not see it that way, but you find from the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, the examples, the concept of the Trinity played out for us. Theologian Wayne Grudem gave us a great definition of the Trinity, and this is so simple to understand it, at least to the point like we can visualize it, even though we cannot comprehend it completely. But he says, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. This is how can we understand what the Trinity is all about. One God, three persons, distinct but equal, and sounds like the opposite, like a contrast. And in some ways, it is. So we will begin this study of the Trinity by examining three biblical values of the doctrine. The oneness of God, that's what we're going to be talking. God is one. The second thing is the distinctness of the three divine persons. We understand that there are three distinct persons, but the three are fully divine. And this is a very interesting way to present it, because the concept about, okay, there is one God, three persons, but all of them are God. So are we talking about a monotheistic, meaning one God, or three gods? So it's confusing. When you are trying to grasp around those concepts, it's really hard. And many times it's the way that we're presenting, the way that we understand the concept, the word. So let me refer to you that when I use the word God in the sense of this teaching this morning, we're going to be talking about the Godhead, the divinity, the three persons of the Trinity combined. Then we're going to make a differentiation between the Father and then the Son and then the Holy Spirit. All of them are God. So the Father is divine, is the better way to say it. The Son is divine, and the Holy Spirit is divine. It's another way to express that the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are God. So then we will examine some of the false models of the Trinity, the examples that I gave you at the beginning, that actually even well-intentional Christians use it to try to understand the Trinity in many ways. Through centuries, have been examples used in some ways being led by different heresies that permeates to our times today, you know, different cults that they claim to be Christians as well. So I will briefly comment on some of the analogies and explain to them about them and how it's important not to be too consumed to understand each one of them. So let's talk about the three biblical values that we're mentioning here. The first one is the oneness of God. God is one. God is one. These biblical values are giving us evidence for the unity that we see in God, the oneness of God, a word that is so important to understand in the English language that sadly it needs like four or five different words trying to explain it in a different language, by the way. Unity, unity. So the oneness of God. You know, the religion of the ancient Hebrews was a righteously monotheistic faith. And the Jewish today, their faith in the Jewish religions today, they are also monotheistic. The unity of God was revealed to Israel at several different times and in various ways. For instance, the Ten Commandments begin with the statement, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out to the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." That phrase means "in my face." In other words, God is one, and he doesn't want to compete with any other god, any other deity that was believed by the different peoples of the world at that time. So God had demonstrated this unique reality, but what he has done. So the oneness of God explains and tells us about not only the unity that is there, but also the uniquely kind of God that he is. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we read, "Listen," this is what is called the Shema. This is what the Jewish people today, the Orthodox Jews, repeat three times a day, the Shema. "Listen, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one." The word "one" in this verse in Hebrew is echad, means unique, one of a kind, one of a kind. For example, in Genesis 2:24, we find also the word echad. When we read that verse, when talk about the men and women coming together and becoming one, there are two different entities becoming one, the oneness. God is speaking about this, like this, the oneness of God. So when Moses spoke these words in Deuteronomy 6, he was speaking to people, the people who were just living the slavery in Egypt, and they were just walking in the desert and soon to possess the land that God promised to give it to them. And he was explaining to them that the God that they believed was different from the God that the people in that land believed. They believe in so many gods. So they need to make sure to understand that they believe in only one God, and they were explaining that word, "had." This is the one, the unique, one-of-a-kind God that you have, because it's absolutely unique. So the Old Testament tells us in different ways that God is one. The New Testament also mentions something like that. For instance, in James chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble with terror." So we understand. Even in the New Testament, we find that essence, the oneness of God. In 1 Corinthians 8, 4, we read, "So what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and that there is only one God." So, Old Testament and New Testament, the scriptures are telling us about that oneness of God. God is one. There is no more than one God. There is only one God. But we also need to understand not only that oneness of God.
The second biblical value that we need to understand is about the distinctions. The distinction. Let me read 1 Corinthians 8:6, for instance. But for us, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and from whom we live. Paul is explaining to his readers about the oneness of God. So there is the statement, the oneness of God, the unity of God, the one-of-a-kind God that we believe. The second value that we can understand is how they are divine. Each member of the Trinity is divine, but at the same time, distinct from each other. They are not the same. They are distinct. For instance, no one has difficulties understanding that the Father is God. The Father is divine. I think the biblical evidence that we have, it gave us the assurance that, yes, He is God. He is the one true God. But just to make sure, let's read what Paul is saying in the same passage in 1 Corinthians 8:6, when he says, "But for us, there is one God, the Father." So they know, by whom all things were created, and from all we live. The one that is creating us some problems is when we talk about the divinity of God's Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. For centuries, this has been a problem, even in the first three or four centuries after the apostles passed away, there was a controversy about the deity of Christ. They believed that he was a special created being, but some people that were having their own arguments about that. But the Son is divine. In 1 Corinthians, the same passage, we find the second part of the passage, the following. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. I'm not going to expound a lot in this section of the deity of Christ, because as we will continue studying Christology, which is the next sermon, we're going to go deeper into the deity of Christ, talking about not only his person, his deity, his humanity, but also his works. So we'll continue going deeper. For now, at least, take it as an introductory part as we talk about the Trinity of who he is. So Jesus is God. He is divine. There are a few passages that will help us. And praise yourself. We got a lot of information just to make sure about this. Do you remember John 1:1, one of the classic passages that talk about this? That passage says, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him." Let me pause for a moment there. He's talking about whom? He's talking about the Word. He's talking about the incarnated Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. He's telling that from the beginning, he is. He exists. He was with God, meaning the Father, He is part of the deity, the Godhead, but he also was God. So John is telling us that he is God. This is an interesting part, because some of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, are using this very verse to demonstrate that Jesus is not God like the Father, like Jehovah. It's just maybe a lesser God or a creative being, maybe a spiritual being, an angel, maybe an archangel, Michael. I don't know. They have similar versions. And they mentioned that in the Greek, just because this word, when he said, and the Word was God, because hasn't an article, that means that it's a God, a lesser God. But they don't know exactly what the Greek rules talk about, an arthros, something that is not necessarily implying in a personal pronoun, in a personal name. We're talking about here, and this is going to be a wonderful discussion when we talk about Christology, but at least for you to understand how John is explaining this, that he is actually God. And then in verse 14, he reemphasized the same thing. Look at what he says. So the Word became human, and he made his home among us. I love the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrased this verse, but he says he moved into the neighborhood, our neighborhood, which is exactly talking about Jesus, the Son of God, the Divine. Philippians is another great passage that we can find. It's known as the kenosis, which is the humiliation of Jesus. And he's talking about something special. He's quoting from an old hymn, an ancient hymn that they were used to sing in the early church, and he's explaining exactly what happened. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Son is divine. He put aside his privileges. And when he adopted the human form, when he became incarnated to the miraculous conception of Mary, he became a human. We're not talking about that he was 100% human and 100% God, because when we talk about percentages, that will make Jesus Christ to be 200%. That doesn't exist. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. That's how we need to understand this concept. He was full deity, even when he was in the flesh. He put aside those privileges for a purpose. But they were divine. He is divine. We read in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says the same. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. The Son is divine. The author of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, is explaining. You know, you need to see God. When you see Christ, you need to see that he is the God. He is the image of that invisible God. Go to verse 8 in the same chapter. Says, but the Son, he says, and he's quoting one of the Psalms. Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. Recognizing the deity of the Son. The deity of the Son. So the Son is divine. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, endures forever. It's the same thing when we read Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. This is the divine. This is the God that we're talking about. In the same verse, it says, And then at last, the sign of the Son of Man is coming. It will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The Son is divine. And there are so many verses like these that explain to us, that tells us exactly that dual nature of God, the Son. But also we understand the third person of the Trinity, the most forgotten person of the Trinity. And sometimes we as conservative Christians, we don't talk too much about the Holy Spirit because we don't want to be confused with many Pentecostals, older Pentecostals that talk about the Holy Spirit all the time. Everything that happened, the Holy Spirit is a manifestation coming from Him. But then we make the mistake of not emphasizing exactly who He is. He is also God. The Holy Spirit is God. Remember that scene of Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira were supposed to bring the money that they were collecting when they were selling property to the temple, to the church. And they lie. They only give a part. They sell the properties, and they say, we sold everything. And they said, well, this is a lot of money. I didn't know that our property cost so much. So let us give just a few and keep us the other one, just in case we need it in the fruit. I mean, what is wrong with that? Because at least they're giving something, right? It's like many of us, we're supposed to be giving. Maybe we say we're going to give 10%, and you will say, Pastor, that's not biblical. It was in the Old Testament. Yes, that's true, because the New Testament tells that the tithe is just the floor, so I can give whatever comes to me, you know, according to His riches in glory. So you give whatever you propose in your heart. So you're in the New Testament, if you're a believer in the New Testament, you're not supposed to give just the 10%. That's the beginning. Then you can give more. But you say, well, let me just give a few. Let me give almost nothing. At least it's something. It's better than nothing. So they were thinking about the same. And then Peter talked to them. And he said, what have you done? Talking about to Ananias. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why you say you're giving everything you have when you don't you understand that you're lying to the Holy Spirit? And at that moment, he was struck by death. I mean, he died. They were taking it from the presence of the people there. And then the wife was coming. She was, maybe she was just putting the rest of the money in a secret place. And she was looking for her husband and came and said, Sapphira? He said, where's my husband? Why do you lie to the Holy Spirit? So he is mentioning this. The Holy Spirit is a person, but it's also divine. The Spirit of the Lord, like this. The Holy Spirit is divine. In John 3:8, we read, the wind blows whatever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but cannot tell where it comes or where it's going. So you can explain how people are born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. It's divine. He has that prerogative as well. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit gives the different gifts to the church according to His own prerogative, whatever He wants to give to each individual. So He acts on His own volition. So the three persons of the Trinity are distinct, but at the same time, each one of them is divine. That's what these passages are telling us about. So each member of the Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, are distinct and divine persons. All three persons were present at the same time, in the same place, in the baptism. You remember that story in Matthew when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptizer? At the moment that he was just raising from the water, everybody there, we read, heard a voice coming from heaven saying, this is my begotten Son, in whom I'm pleased. And then everybody saw, like in a form of a dove, the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. Right there, we see the manifestation of the Trinity in one single passage. It's amazing how much information the Bible can provide for us about the distinctness of this person, but the divinity of each one of them. So there is one God, three persons, but the three of them are divine as well. That's all what you need to take with you. It's enough for you to start having a headache, but it's good because we're not done yet. We're going to continue studying through this systematic theology series about each one of them and get to know them individually. Let me go to the second part, but it's important to understand another information that we find in the scriptures about not only the oneness, the uniqueness of God, but also the distinctiveness of the three divine persons, but also to understand that it's the three in oneness. The three are united in oneness. The plural form of the name of God in Hebrew, we read it here, is Elohim. The I am, or the M in Hebrew, means plural. Mayim is the word for water. They normally refers to the water, the waters, meaning every drop putting together and form the waters. For them, they're thinking in plural. Even is a term that is that refers plurality, meaning God. When they talk about Elohim, referring to God, they understand about the concept of unity, one, the oneness, and the plurality of the oneness here. Then God said, let us make, that's Genesis 1, let us make human beings into our image to be like us. He is speaking to himself, or he is speaking to the other members of the Trinity. Genesis 2:24 says, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and joins to his wife, and the two are united into one. That's echad, the word that I was telling you. But also the New Testament speaks to us about the oneness, the three in oneness. The plural form or the name of God in Greek is onoma, mean name or authority. Matthew 28:19 tells us, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, not names, but in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Recognizing the triune God that we believe. Many of you have seen this model, this diagram, and it is explaining a little bit the relationship. For instance, we understand that there is only one God, that's in the center, one God, and there are three different people, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we understand that the Father is God, or divine, the Son is divine, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. To that point, everybody understands. We already saw by the scripture that each one of them is divine, is God. But there is only one God. The distinctiveness is because the Father is not the Son, as the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So that's the closest thing, and it's great when you see it this way, the closest thing that we can come up with an analogy of how the Trinity works. But even a diagram like this, it represents the difficulties to understand that. Why is one God and three gods? It's the reason why when we use the word God, we don't use it as a personal name. We use it as an adjective. When we say God, the Father is God. The Father is part of the Godhead. The Father is part of the divinity. We're explaining that in analogy. So let me finish explaining to you what I told you at the beginning about the different models of the Trinity. If we are talking about the different heresies through the centuries, this is the way that those heresies became to an existence. For instance, if we have the Trinity, the triunity in God, the Godhead, and we understand that there is unity in the Trinity, there is diversity, there are three different people, and there is also equality in the Trinity. If you believe that they are diverse and they are equal, but you don't believe that they are one, that they're united, then you are believing the heresy with tritheism. Tritheism. What is tritheism? I'm glad you asked. It's the heresy that denies the unity of the Godhead by saying there are three gods joined at the hip, so distinct that they are separate, and so equal that they are three identical siblings. And some people use the three-leaf clover as an idea. They are united, but they can be three different leaves, three different cloves here. This is a heresy. The Council of Nicaea, the creed that you read, that we all read a while ago, was written in 380, just as a response to these kind of heresies, to make sure that everybody, every believer understood that they were not just three gods. There were only one God in three different persons. If we believe that they are, for instance, there is unity and there is equality, but they are not three different people, then we get into modalism. And the same situation happened. If we believe in unity and diversity, but we say they are not equal, and there we get into subordinism. And let me explain to you what these other two means. Modalism is one person, three names. This is an ancient heresy that teaches that the Trinity is not three distinct persons, but just different modes or manifestations that God reveals himself to human beings. For instance, have you ever watched the movie or read the book, The Shack? That's exactly what modalism is all about. It's a heresy. I mean, many of you say, finally, Pastor, I got it. When I saw the movie, when I read the book, I understand how the Trinity works. Wrong. You understand how modalism works. And that's a heresy, ancient heresy. Modalism, actually, from the early times, is trying to understand that there is one God, and that God revealed himself to the human being in three different ways. Like the egg. It's one egg, but it's shelled, yolk, and white. Or the water, the three stages. It can be frozen as ice, it can be just the water, liquid, or it can be evaporated, it can be vapor. Of a person. Even an apple that has the skin, and then the fruit, and then the core. All those examples are just modalism. None of them reflect, in essence, who God is. The other one is subordinationism. Subordinate. And that's an understanding that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creation of the Father and not one in nature with him. Arius, one of the theologians at that time, he is guilty of taking this belief of subordinationism and make it Arianism, which means, I don't think they are God. Well, maybe they are created a God. At some point, Jesus Christ didn't exist. And then he became to existence. And he's not God, but he is the best creation of all creation. He was taking what Paul said in Colossians, that he was the first of the creation, thinking that he was created, but it's not. Paul was talking about the inheritance that you give to the firstborn, meaning the authority, everything under his feet. That's exactly what the firstborn of creation means. But he took it to the extreme, saying, that means that if he is the firstborn, then he was created. Therefore, he's lesser God. Maybe he's a junior God, God junior, a little one. And then, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, maybe he's just the pet birdie. He's just a strong force. Many Jehovah's Witnesses hold that belief. For them, Jesus Christ is not God. He's just a lesser God. It's just a little God, maybe a junior God, just a God. So it's important that we understand. And they use the analogy of the sun. The sun, for instance, in many ways is a star, and then also create or emanate some light and some, obviously, some heat. Oh, that's a perfect illustration, because God, the Father, God is like the Son. The Father, he probably is the star of the show. And then the light might be Jesus Christ. And then finally, the heat is the Holy Spirit. So that's a perfect analogy. But that also implies that the Son and the Holy Spirit are emanations, are actually coming from God. And that's not what the Scriptures tell us. Each person of the Trinity is divine, equally coexistent, co-eternal. Each one of them. They are three in one. So, in summary, what is the Trinity? If we can find a way to understand it, it will be like this. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith, and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in triunity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the person or dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty. You should tell us from the beginning, and then you can spare some 35 minutes or 40 about what the Trinity is. As I ask the worship team to come forward, let me finish in conclusion what I believe is one of the greatest ways that we can think about the Trinity. Miller J. Erickson wrote in his theology treatise the following about the doctrine of the Trinity. He said, "The doctrine of the Trinity is a crucial ingredient in our faith. Each of the three, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is to be worshipped as is the triune God. And keeping in mind their distinctive work, it is appropriate to direct our prayers of thanks and petitions to each one of the members of the Trinity, as well as to all of them collectively. Furthermore, the perfect love and unity within the Godhead model for us the oneness and the affection that should characterize our relationship within the body of Christ." So, Pastor, to whom I need to pray? Do I need to pray to the Father? Do I need to pray to the Son? Or do I need to pray to the Spirit? Well, you can pray to whomever you want to. They are in perfect harmony. Each one of them is divine. Each one of them is distinct. You need to understand that even though they are God, each one of them, in the functions, in the role, in the plan of salvation, they work differently. They accomplish the same. It's the idea of the Father, and He is doing it through His Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you pray, you don't pray, "Holy Spirit, thank you for dying on the cross for me." No, you understand that He was not the one who went to the cross, but He gave the strength to the one who went to the cross to endure the cross, to die and to resurrect. The power. So you pray to Jesus, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me." But you can ask God for wisdom. And it doesn't matter if you ask the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. Each one of them can work with you on that. So you understand, the more that you understand who God is, who the three persons of the Trinity are, you will understand how you relate to the Godhead. So when you think about God, always think in three persons. When you talk about the Father, it's only one person. When you talk about the Son, it's another person. When you talk about the Spirit, it's another person. But when you think about God, you are thinking about three in one. Same, co-equal, distinct in functionality, but God. And that's the God that we're going to pray today. Please close your eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful opportunity we have to call you Father, Abba, Daddy, Dad, Papa. Understanding, Father, that you are the one true God. There is oneness in your name. There is also plurality in it. Because the attributes that you exercise as the one God, the one true God, are also exercised by your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's through the work accomplished from your Son in obedience to you that we can come to you, Father. He is our mediator. He is the one who made possible. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for going voluntarily to that on the cross. Thank you for doing it with such a great power bestowed upon you. And it's the power that the Holy Spirit can give. And that power is accessible to all of us who believe in you, Jesus. And it's through the Holy Spirit, Father, that we can speak to you, that we can direct our prayers the way that you expect to hear them. Thank you for you, Holy Spirit, because you translate in such a way my prayers to the Father. And you omit my mistakes, my lack of understanding. Thank you for illuminating your word, the word that God gave us through his Son, that you inspired in those who wrote it, for us to read it. Thank you for the Trinity, the triune God. What a wonderful opportunity it is, Father, to declare that each one of you are holy. The Father is holy. The Son is holy. And the Holy Spirit is exactly that, holy. Blessed Trinity. And as we sing together this wonderful hymn, let us remember that we're speaking in front of the triunity, the Trinity. Thank you. And we worship you because we love you. But we love you because you love us first. We pray all this, Father, in Jesus, your Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And everybody says, Amen.